Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to gather together again. You know, as a pastor, for all the years I've been a pastor, probably the most common question I get asked when people come for counsel, the most common question I'm asked is, hey, how are you doing? But other than that, the biggest question people always ask is, how do I know God's will? I'm having to make a decision, and I want to know what God wants me to do. Because partly the reason we care so much about God's will is we think that if I make the right decision and it's God's will, it's going to work out great for me. It's going to be like, wow, I hit the jackpot. And quite often I look at God's will from a selfish perspective of, I want God's will because I win. But the truth is, in life, sometimes doing the right thing will cost you plenty. And sometimes God's will doesn't always turn out in a way that you go, boy, that was obviously God's will. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 23, we see an example of David seeking God's will, making a decision based on that. And then if we looked at it in retrospect, we would just go, this was a horrible decision that he thought God was leading him to do. And yet there are some important lessons in this. So let's just jump right in. 1 Samuel 23, remember David's out on the run. He's got a few hundred guys with him. Started with just a handful of guys. Saul's trying to kill him. He's isolated from his family, from everyone else. Here he is running in the Judean wilderness. As we come to verse 1, they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. So somebody told David, this city, Keilah, which was a Jewish city there in the Judean wilderness, small city, the Philistines were coming down and raiding their threshing floor. So they would grow crops all year, bring the grain there, crush it up. Now, in that grain was a lot of their food, but also, this was their productivity for next year. The seeds that would now be planted that would give them the possibility up front. So it was like, this is huge. And they go, David, the Philistines are ripping off the people of Keilah. And you ought to do something about it. But David, therefore, in verse 2, inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, we don't know how he inquired of the Lord. It may have been a simple prayer. In a little bit, it talks about the fact that he had got this one priest who had escaped and brought the ephah with him, which had these stones called the Urim and the Thummim in them. And sometimes when they wanted to hear from God, they would go, God, help me to pull out the right stone and pull it out, and that's how you get the answer. So that may have been what he did, or he may have just prayed and gone with what he felt God was saying, or maybe God just literally spoke to him. So God said, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So David told his guys, gave them the good news. They said, look, we're afraid in Judah already. How much more of a target are we going to be if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So they're like, so God told you to do this? We're not so sure. So, verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So they actually got some good beef, along with driving them away and protecting the grain. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. If it stopped there, we would go, it's so cool to listen to God, because God told them to go beat the Philistines and save Keilah, and God did it. Wow, what a wonderful story, and now they're all having a barbecue. Problem is, the story doesn't end there, and we begin to question, were the people of Keilah worth rescuing? Because And then it throws in there that at the time Abiathar had run to David in the wilderness and he brought the ephod. So that may be a clue as to it was using the ephod where they would question God. But then Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. The word got there. David heard about that. God said, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So the word gets to Saul. I wonder how. Probably from somebody at Keilah, obviously. And listen to Saul's God talk. You know, Saul sounds so spiritual here. Oh, praise the Lord. God has delivered him into my hands. Be really wary of people that talk all blessy, bless God talk stuff. Dirtbags are able to fake that easily. Some of them from the pulpit even. Whoa, they sound so spiritual. Saul had that down. Did he know God? Did he hear from God? Did he care about God? No. He's a dirtbag who knew how to sound like a godly guy. And we'll see it throughout the passage as well, and you'll see those every day in your regular lives. So he's like, oh, God's delivered him. So Saul got everybody together to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. His thought was, as he says, they're going to be shut into Keilah. It's a walled city. They're sitting ducks. We'll go down there and I'll kill them. And so David found out about the plot because there were weasels on both sides. And he said to Abiathar, bring the ephod here. And David gets serious about his prayers in verse 10. O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come down to Keilah to destroy the city because of me. So God, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God, I pray, tell your servant. So he's like, okay, God, you got me into this whole Keilah thing. Now I'm hearing Saul's coming. Is Saul coming? And God said, yep, he's coming. And then he goes, and is he going to come and the men in Keilah are going to stab me in the back and set me up to be taken and killed by Saul? And God goes, they will deliver you. So David and his men, by this time he had about 600 men. He started out with a few and then he got to 400. They got up and left Keilah and went wherever they could. And then Saul heard that he had escaped Keilah, so he goes, okay, forget it. So now, let's analyze it. Why in the world would God tell David to rescue Keilah when God knew that Keilah wasn't worth rescuing? And you'll see this in your life a lot of times. You do something for someone, and then they show they absolutely were not worth it. Now, for me, if I do that, I go, God, why in the world did I do a favor for this guy? Why in the world did I try to help this person? I must not have heard from God. So why did God tell David to rescue Keilah? Knowing that the people in Keilah were cowardly little babies who were then going to stab him in the back and bring Saul down. Well, the story goes on. They stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness in verse 14, stayed in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul was looking for him every day. But God protected him. And in the meantime, one bright spot, Jonathan shows up. Saul's son, who loved David, they were best friends. They had made commitments to each other. They would always have each other's back. Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, got up and went to David in the woods. He had no problem finding him. They were probably communicating back and forth. But he did, I love this phrase, he strengthened his hand in God. He came to him as his best friend. And he goes, God is with you. I know that you've got this. I know you're going to be fine. He goes on to say, someday you're going to be sitting on the throne and I'm going to be right next to you. He was half right. Sadly, this is probably the last time Jonathan and David ever talked because Jonathan would end up being killed by the Philistines when he's fighting alongside his dad. But it was his heart, knowing that David would someday be the king, and he was encouraging him in that. He's basically telling David, I know my dad's trying to kill you. I have your back, but God has your back. And there's no way that he's going to let my dad kill you. You are going to be the next king of Israel. And so the two of them in verse 18 made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. Boy, did he need that visit. He's right in between Keila stabbing him in the back and the people in Ziph who ended up stabbing him in the back. But his friend shows up at a perfect time, and I love that it came here in the middle of this. Well, if you read on in the rest of the chapter, the guys in Ziph betrayed David as well. They were acting like they were friends of his. Hey, yeah, you can camp out here. And then they go and tell Saul, oh, by the way, David's hiding out in Ziph. We can tell you where he is. And look at Saul again. He sounds so spiritual. He sounds like a TV evangelist. In verse 21, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Oh, poor me. I'm on God's side and everyone's against me and David's been chasing me. Just such a phony jerk. And yet the Ziphites not only told Saul where David was, then when Saul was coming, they ran and told David, hey, Saul's coming. They're like playing both sides. I'm sure you know people in your life that are like this. I hope you're not that kind of person where it's like, play both sides, keep my options open. That was these guys. And so, as the story goes on, once they got to the point where it's like Saul was right there, right on the other side of a little hill from David, closing in on him, ready to destroy him, then it says word came from back in town that the Philistines are attacking Israel. So now Saul has to choose. Do I allow my whole country to fall so I can kill David? Or do I really look like, an idiot by doing that? Or do I go back and defend the country? See, the Philistines were being smart in this case because what the Philistines were doing is, while he's busy chasing David, let's just go in and raid. He's got his entire army chasing, 600 guys. But it says they were right on the other side of a little hill. And finally, they took off. And so in the end, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi, where the story will pick up with him later, where he went into those. En-Gedi is a beautiful place. If you've ever been to Israel, it's one of my favorite places, but they hid out in some caves there. So you look at this chapter, you look at chapter 23, and go, what do I know about God's will? It seems like David heard from God repeatedly. And it seems like it led to him setting himself up to be manipulated and used and taken advantage of. That really, if it wasn't in the Bible, I would just go, it was a terrible decision. In retrospect, analyzing it, Monday morning quarterbacking it, it looked like he made a bad decision, both to help those in Keila and to help those in Ziph. But it says God told him. So what does that tell us about the voice of God and the will of God? And among other things, it lets us know God's will is not something obvious and simple. God's will is not something that's like, if you do this, then you're a winner. You're going to get exactly what you want. And the reason is, when God is dealing in his will, it's complicated because God is having to work his will out in the context of a bunch of other people who have their own choices. Because when God made people, he made them with options and choices. So, yeah, you can beat the Philistines and protect Keila, but that doesn't mean that Keila is going to make the right choices and therefore protect you. All this does is give them an opportunity. And life is that way. Sometimes what I think might be good for me might be bad for somebody else. I might look at an investment and go, wow, if that stock goes way up, I'm blessed. But God may be looking at it and going, or somebody else who's bought put options on that thing, and they will go broke if it does what you want it to do. I mean, God isn't playing checkers, he's playing chess. He's got multiple characters that do different things spread around the board. He has to anticipate, if he does this, then I will do this. Sometimes he sacrifices the queen in order to win the game. His game is complicated. And so when we ask for his will, what we're doing is submitting ourselves to say, okay, what am I supposed to do? But that does not guarantee that now I get everything I want, because God loves a lot of people and God sees things and knows things that we don't know. But so we look at it like, what's even the point? Why did David even ask God what he wanted him to do if, in fact, it wasn't going to work out the way that we would expect? And you know, in Romans 8:28, where the Apostle Paul says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called upon his service. That's a powerful promise, but it's also, you understand, it's pretty profound as well. Because God, who created people with choices, is able to, with someone who loves him, with somebody who's trying to do what he wants them to do, he is able to take all circumstances and work them out for good. But if God decided to make something happen just because it's good for you, or just because you ask God, then he would have to turn other people into robots. He would have to take away their choices. He would have to say, okay, you rescue Kyla, and then I'm going to force Kyla to do the right thing. If they had any guts at all, they would have defended themselves against the Philistines. So you could have even known, well, why are you depending on 600 renegades to protect you from the Philistines? But it didn't matter. God wanted David to do this, and there's no point in looking back and second-guessing it, because that's typical of what God does, and what God does can be very complex. But when I see this promise that for the one who loves him, David, it's going to all work out together for good. So then I can at least speculate and go, okay, so in this circumstance, God, should I go rescue Kyla? Yes. So he does it. Now, regardless of how they responded, were there good things that we can speculate may have come as a result of him doing what he did, even though it didn't work out the way that, you know, the guys in Kyla weren't honorable people. They weren't worth rescuing. But why did God do this? I can think of several things that might contribute to this. I mean, when I look at it, you know, first of all, you think, okay, what good might come from this? Well, first thing, David's got an army of pretty much untrained soldiers. David was the elite of the elite. He was the greatest soldier in the history of Israel. But his army was a bunch of people who came there because they were in debt, they were depressed, they were under pressure. That's not the greatest group of people to say, you're going to form the next armies of Israel. And remember, this would become the armies of Israel. When the rest of the armies of Israel under Saul, most of them would get wiped out. So this is a perfect training run for them. See, he can teach them how to use a sling. He can teach them how to use weapons. They can spar among themselves. But there's nothing quite like actual warfare to give you the experience that you need to really learn to be a warrior. Practice is great, but it's simulated. And sometimes you have to get out there and find out what it feels like to be hit. Find out what it feels like to think you're gonna die. Find out what it feels like to actually be in control of another person, or to have them be in control of you, to have someone watch your back. Warfare is tough, tough business. But see, for David, he probably wasn't the ideal coach. People who are great players don't usually make really good coaches or managers because they think it's easy. See, David could look at these guys and just go, you kidding me, man? When I was the age of your grandkids, I defeated a giant by myself. It was like when Ted Williams, maybe arguably the greatest hitter of all history in baseball, became a manager for a while. I think he lasted less than a year. So he couldn't figure out why these guys couldn't hit the ball like he could. It's why the best basketball coaches are guys who were mediocre players, you know, like a Pat Riley or somebody like that, or Phil Jackson. They were not that good of players, but boy, they knew how to prepare people. David was in that position where it's like, I don't care how much I teach you, you're going to have to get out there and scrap. You're going to have to figure this out. So could God have had them deliver Kyla just so that they would have an opportunity to get in a real battle against a bunch of rogue thieves who were Philistines, because now they're getting ready for something greater. Now they're getting ready for more. This is preparing the future armies of Israel. And the only way to do that is by getting out there and actually having a war. So this was a great training session for them, first of all. It also allowed a lot of people, I think, to recognize the difference between David and Saul. Saul had the language, talked all blessy, blessy, God love you, and oh, I love God and all. But in reality, there's one guy who's defending helpless victims and then not turning on them and killing them when they burn him, just moving on. Here's another guy who's risking the history and the future of his nation for a vendetta against his own son-in-law. And if you were a young soldier on either side, in fact, if you lived in Kyla, you would look at these guys and go, these two leaders are very different. And so perhaps, and by the way, another thing related to that is, this was probably a pretty good recruiting tool. David went from having a few guys to 400 guys to now all of a sudden 600 guys. His army has increased 50%. If you're a young kid in Kyla and you see your parents are a bunch of cowards, but you see David rescued you, might you think, I might join up with him? In fact, if you're in the army of Saul and you're like, why are we risking our lives to chase down and kill our national hero who his only crime is being good at what he does and delivering people from the Philistines, if you're even a Philistine, you might just go, you know what? I'm going with them. So all of this may have been a great recruiting trip as well. But the Philistines are important in this too. Philistines were the biggest enemy of Israel. They had a lot of enemies, but the Philistines were the biggest ones. You know, their history. In fact, remember when David first ran from Saul, we saw that he ran to Gath, and his intention was, me and my guys, let's just go to the other side. Let's sign up with the Philistines. You know, sometimes people do that. They're rejected by their own team. So like Brett Favre, when he was, you know, they decided, oh, we'll let Aaron Rodgers be the quarterback. His one goal in life was to quarterback against the Green Bay Packers. And he ultimately did that and beat him. But, you know, it's like, so for even those Philistines, they're like, okay, what's going on here? But remember before, David tried to partner with the Philistines and he overheard them talking and saying, this is the guy that, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Are you stupid? He's sent here as a spy. And then David very quickly acted like he was nuts, starts drooling all over himself and scratching the walls and got out of there. Why? Because the Philistine king thought it was a trap. Well, as we continue to read through 1 Samuel, you're going to find out that David ends up forming an alliance with the Philistines, ironically. Now, David would never fight against Israel for the Philistines, but he led the Philistines to fight against a lot of these other Canaanite, you know, tribes, the Midianites and the Amorites and stuff. So what this battle probably did is the Philistines said, he's fighting against us and Saul's going against him. There's no way they came up with this elaborate of a scam. They realized David really has been pushed out by Saul. And so because of this battle, probably, not only did David learn something about Philistines, later in leading Philistines, he learned everything about them, which really came in handy when he ended up destroying them as a society. But at this point, it made him credible to them. That was, at certain points in his life, a lifesaver as well. That wouldn't have happened had he not gone against these Philistines. It may have been part of what God had in mind for sure. But another thing that's important to remember is you really haven't done anything really good unless it costs you. See, if you do something good for somebody and they do something good back, that's just a transaction. That's not a gift. That's not gratuitous. You don't deserve credit for doing something for somebody and having them do it back. That's just a deal. But in a case like this, where it's like he rescued them and they burned him and he didn't lash out at them, who's the bigger man? Who's the person that demonstrates ultimately God's love? The one who says, I am going to give to you, and it's not going to matter what you do in return. People who love conditionally don't love at all. If you've raised children, you understand this. Those little kids can't help you one bit. Maybe take a few. I went and got some pictures taken with my newest granddaughter, and she's just a doll. But I'll be honest with you. She didn't do anything for me, and she's not doing anything for her parents. She just lays there and eats and poops, you know. And once in a while, kind of a smile that she has no idea what a smile even is at this point. But I would die for that little girl in a second because I love her, and I don't love her because someday she's going to grow up and really make it worth my while. I have yet to have poured my life into anybody that really it was totally worth it, you know? But this is what love does. It shows who you really are. In fact, John said, here's how we know what love is, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us knowing that we didn't deserve it. He died for us knowing that most of the people for whom he died would reject him. And that doesn't make him stupid. That makes him loving. That makes him more admirable, that the person who is right now going, I hate God, Jesus loves him just as much as he loves you. Jesus loves the ones who reject him as much as he loves the others. And so this shows David's heart, that it wasn't like, man, as soon as I get the chance, I'm going to come back and burn Kyla to the ground. That would be really reasonable, rational. It would be more than fair. But it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be the kind of thing that God does. Now, by the way, just a footnote, Kyla, this isn't the last we hear of this little village, because years later, after the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, when the Jews are allowed to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, in the book of Nehemiah, we see that as they're listing the people who are building the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the people of Kyla had a section of the wall that they were building. They didn't go back and rebuild Kyla. They became a part of Jerusalem. They were inspired by remembering this story and hearing it. So you just don't know how the story ends up working out. And so it's important just not to make judgments right off the bat. Now, the other thing in the middle of this chapter is when sometimes it's worth going through hard times to find out who your friends are and who your friends aren't. There are a lot of people who act like they're your friend if it's beneficial to them. But when you feel like you've almost hit rock bottom and somebody who's your friend shows up, now a friend, a real good friend isn't there all the time. That'll drive you nuts. But a friend is sensitive to know when you need somebody to be there. Over and over again, I've seen this happen in people's lives where it's like, you show up at the right time, you never forget that. And Would David have had this last conversation with Jonathan? Would they have had this closure on their relationship had it not been for this crisis? And I would say that sometimes in God's working in our lives, he even puts us into difficult situations so that we can discover what it feels like in an island of garbage to have a friendship, someone who sticks to you closer than a brother, who's someone who's a picture of God to you at a critical time, someone who strengthens your hand in the Lord. So to me, all of that is like, those things wouldn't have happened if David had not listened to the voice of God that told him, rescue these people. You would look at it and say, rescue them and they'll love you. Now that has nothing to do with it. By the way, I've known people who just can't get over a decision they made in the past because it didn't work out the way they thought it was, and so they're sure it's wrong. Boy, I should have heard from God. I should have never taken that job. I should have never married that person. I should have never made this decision. You don't know that. To me, I think there are plenty of times when your character may be formed by something you did with good intentions that didn't work out. You marry somebody, it goes bad, it falls apart. Don't assume, as I've heard many people do, I should have listened. I guess God, I thought God was telling me to get married, but no, I didn't. No, it's not that simple. Don't look back, period. Don't look back at your decisions and analyze them and think that based on what happens, you'll figure out what you should have done. Because I'll tell you something, making decisions today by asking God and doing what you feel he wants you. Unfortunately, we don't have a Urim and the Thummim here at the church. So you're just going to have to ask God and do what you think he's telling you to do. Now, what I do, there are times I don't hear like a real audible voice. There are a couple times in my life when I almost have. But more often than not, I'll say, God, do you want me to do this? And I'll listen. And I'm like, then I just start thinking, well, okay, God, here's the deal. I'm going to take a few steps in that direction. And if you want to stop me, if things get weird, I'll know that's you. And there are times when he does that. There are times when I don't know. Here's the point. You do the best you can to do what you believe God is telling you to do. And I would rather have you do something because you think God is telling you to do it, and it turns out God isn't telling you to do it, because Romans 8:28 will still be true, and he will cause your bad decision-making to work together for good, so you can't lose. But you need to decide, God, I'm going to do what I think you want me to do, and then I'm going to move on, and I'm not going to analyze my decision. I'm not going to do an autopsy on everything that happened, because I don't know what God's will ultimately looks like. Sometimes it would be, everybody would say, boy, did you do a stupid thing? And then you find out everything that God did through that, it's a whole different deal. And so to me, you know, I look at this and I just go, you know, ask God. I mean, it's foolish to make a decision without asking God what he wants you to do. Do the best you can, and don't sit there and constantly analyze whether it was the right thing to do or not. Keep moving forward. God has your back. He's going to bring good out of it. But I just have to warn you as a disclaimer, doing what God wants you to do will sometimes be incredibly painful. Doing what God wants you to do for you in the immediate may look like utter failure. But you can't analyze it that way, because this is a chess game. It's not a checkers game. You don't know what God's going to do. God gives everyone freedom. In fact, the greatest gift that God gave people when he created them was he said, here you go. Now you get to make choices. Now you get to have freedom. Because if God hadn't done that, he would have just created a bunch of robots. He would have just created a bunch of people who were programmed. And sometimes I wish he would just program me. Why did God let me do that? Because that's what he is. He loves me, and he gives me those choices. And it's an amazing privilege, even when I mess it up, that I have options and I have choices. But when I'm listening to him, my heart is right with him. I'm like, God, I will do anything you want me to do. What do you want me to do? I take my best crack at it. Well, he's going to work it for good, but it likely is going to hurt because life is complicated. It usually will mean I don't get exactly what I want. It usually will mean that everybody's going to look at what I did, and most of them are going to think, well, you should have just done this, and then that would have worked out great. You can't do anything twice and see how it's going to work out, but you can't know God's will based on how it works out. That's not the way it is. That's not the way God is. So we need to just realize that ultimately in God's program, for instance, God sent his son because he loved the world. He sent his son to become a human. Well, how did that work out? They ended up killing him. Looks like a failure completely. In fact, if you want to get critical, most of the people that God loves will never even believe he exists. They'll follow other gods other than him. So, is the cross a success or a failure? The cross gave every person an opportunity to choose their own destiny. And how we choose? We had that choice because he was willing to give himself for us. So you shouldn't expect, and I shouldn't, that, okay, if I hear from God and do what he wants me to do, it's just going to work out really good this week. No. Sometimes it'll mean it works out really bad for now. But God causes everything to work together for good. You look at your life right now and you think, man, it's just a mess. Don't even think that it's a mess because of your not hearing from God. How your life is right now doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you get here. It's like, okay, starting now, I want to follow him. I want to hear his voice. Anything he tells me to do, I'll do it. And when God hears an invitation like that, it's amazing how anxious he is to speak to us. And I pray for each of us that now, this week, today, that we would imitate David in this and just go, you know what? If everything I do blows up in my face, God, I just want to know what you want me to do, and I'm willing to do it. Regardless, wherever the chips fall, I want to do what you want me to do, and I'm going to believe that in the big picture, it's going to be okay. It's going to be a blessing. If I end up going to jail, I'm going to lead people to Christ while I'm in jail. Whatever the consequences, you know. If I'm going to marry this person because I think God wants me to marry them, and then it ends up ending in divorce, then I'm going to be able to tell people, hey, I have some wisdom about marriage, having survived it and failed at it. Whatever it is in your life, don't be afraid to make decisions. And especially don't think that when you make the right decision, it's going to come out the way you think it will. God is God. Trust him. Do what you believe he wants you to do. And again, I would be happy to see somebody do a wrong thing because they believed it was God rather than for somebody to do an easy thing even though they were kind of really thinking that they were going against what God wanted them to do. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. Today we celebrate communion. First Sunday of the month, we always participate in this. It's where Jesus said, this bread, he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. This cup, it's my blood that's shed for you. And so he said, you do this to remember me. Why? Sometimes our bodies get broken doing what God tells us to do. Sometimes we'll bleed doing what God tells us to do. But Jesus, that's the reason we have hope, is because he was willing to do that. Was he sure that what he was doing was right? No, when he's in the garden, he's like, Father, are you sure there's not some other way? And then, you know, three times he even prayed that. Because like, but he goes, but hey, if this is it, this is it. Amen. That's what communion tells us. That you take your life and you say, I would rather follow God and know that in the big picture, he's going to work everything for good than I would to take the risk of living life away from his will, living life going against what he is telling me to do and be on my own. Now, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus, you've never made him your Savior, your Lord, communion's a great time to do it. I guess I'd ask you, how's your life working out right now so far without God in it? Do you have the courage to take a chance at submitting yourself to him and just going, okay, I will let you take the shots. I will let you, you know, take over in my life. Lead. I want to hear what you want me to do. I don't like what's happened. Even when I get what I want, it doesn't feel right. So if that's you, when we receive communion, just tell him, I'm receiving you. I need a different frame of reference. I need a voice that tells me what I should do, and then I'll do it. And that's what it is to receive Jesus. And so if you've never done that, I pray that you would. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. Most of it doesn't end the way we would expect. It's what makes it such a great story, so unpredictable. Because we always want to believe the best. And if you do nice things for people, they're going to be nice. This story reminds us, nope, sometimes you do really nice things for people and they stab you in the back. But we also learn, I'd rather be someone who got into this situation because I did what God told me to do, rather than to be on my own. So Lord, as we receive communion, as we prepare our hearts for communion, as we sing this song, Lord, please just speak to each of us. Reduce us to, God, we want to know what you want us to do, and we're going to do it. And we're not going to worry about what that means, what it turns into, how it comes. Teach us to have that kind of character like David did, a heart for you. And help us to quit being babies when things don't go our way. We feel like, well, we did the right thing. It's their fault. Teach us to submit ourselves willingly into your hands as Jesus, as he hung on the cross and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Help us to do that on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.